to you a quote from Thomas Watson, a Puritan. He was alive 16-something. He was a Puritan, as I said, and he wrote a phenomenal work, The Ten Commandments, and I want to quote from this. As he talks about the sin of unbelief, this is what he says, quote, "Unbelief is a leading sin. It is the breeder of sin." And then he quotes in Latin, but he translates it for us. He says, "A life of wickedness has unbelief as its point of origin. Unbelief is a root sin, and the devil labors to water this root, that the branches may be fruitful. It breeds hardness of heart, therefore they are put together." But then, he said, "Christ upbraids them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Unbelief breeds the stone of the heart. He who believes not in Christ is not affected with his sufferings. He melts not in tears of love. Unbelief freezes the heart. First it defiles, and then hardens. Unbelief breeds profaneness." This is where we're currently at here in the second book of Samuel. What we have here is an account of an Amalekite man who presents himself to David and his men. And it is quite obvious as one reads through it that this man is a sinner. This man is, for all practical purposes, not a follower of Yahweh, especially in light of the fact that he presents himself to David. First of all, telling a lie, but second of all, presenting a form of morality which is not common for a Jew or a law-abiding Jew to have done. And what it does is it becomes a picture of the unsaved to us this morning. It becomes a picture of the one who is still in his or her sin. You see, the state of the unsaved can be defined in different ways. The Bible not only instructs us about the ways of God and his will for his people, but it also highlights for our understanding the true state of those not yet in his grip, or for that matter, those who will never be in his grip. Now, to be sure, of course, everything is in God's hands, is it not? Colossians 1, verse 16 to 18 tells us, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church." In addition to this, we are told that God sovereignly presides over the eternal destiny of us all. For instance, reluctant to go to Pharaoh and do as God instructed him, the Lord reveals to Moses the following, and he says this, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh?" Is it not I, Yahweh? From Exodus 4, verse 11. In terms of salvation specifically, Paul instructed the Romans about the hand of God over the acts of election unto salvation. And he describes it in Old Testament terms, referring to how God repeatedly hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Quoting from Exodus 9, verse 16, Paul says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." You can read about that in Romans 9, 17. So in order to show his power in creation, his might, his excellency in saving a sinner desperately wicked, desperately evil, and transporting such a sinner into his marvelous light, Paul instructs and he says, "So then, Verse 18, same passage. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And this does not mean that anyone is without excuse to respond rightly to testimony of God. Every person, every human being ever created has the responsibility to respond rightly to God and revelation of Him. That's why Isaiah 29:16 furthers this, and he says in this is our same passage, Romans 9 verse 20, where Paul actually quotes from Isaiah. He says this, "Will the thing molded say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump or vessel those things that are honorable or for honorable use and others for dishonorable use?" And this leads us to the main reason why God acts this way, or why God behaves this way, or why God moves this way on this planet. Verse 22 gives us the answer. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction? All from Romans 9 there. You see, here's the point. Here's the point. God acts as He pleases in the lives of every human being which He ever created, including us and including future generations of human beings. For both groups, whether saved or unsaved, it seems clear that it is in our inability that God manifests His great power. It's in our inability. If you want an example of how that applies to the saved, think about what Paul said to the Corinthians, speaking to the saved now, right? To those who are ostensibly redeemed among them. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27. He said, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things which are strong," or at least seen as strong. See, that's the point. Because the things that are seen as strong are actually the real weak things. You see? And the base things of the world, God chose those things that are weak and humble and not, you know, of esteem or high estate, at least in the terms of the world. And He's taken them and He's transported them into His family. See, and that's what happened to us, many of us. That's what happens when you become a child of God. Now, what one might ask, does this have to do with the passage that is before us this morning? What does it have to do with it? Well, I'd say everything. Everything, because here we have a very good example of how an unbeliever acts and behaves. That's what we have here. If you want a biography or a bit of a memo as to how an unbeliever behaves, how they act, how they conduct themselves in this world, this is a wonderful little example that we have here. This is a case study, people, of how the unbeliever acts and behaves. Already in verse 1, what stands out in this reference to the death of Saul is the fact that basically, yes, he died. Saul is no more. And that is certainly true at this juncture about his son Jonathan as well. And you'll remember last week, I drew a comparison between Saul and Jonathan. In Old Testament terms, oftentimes death could be a judgment, right, for not following what God expects, not doing Yahweh's will, right? Death can ensue as a result. That was not the case for Jonathan. But sometimes people can be implicated in the sins of others, if you could say, and that's an Old Testament concept. In some way or another. Sometimes if there's rebellion in the camp, all of a sudden everybody is going to be feeling a bit of the crunch of that. You know, there's some good examples of that as well. Not the least of those were, once again, the children of Israel were disobedient and God sent poisonous asps among them. But He also provided the way of escape for those who responded through obedience. Saul seems to have been quite a muddled character. I said, look, it's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to conclude whichever way, whether he was saved or unsaved. It's very hard for us to do that. But if we looked at the grand flow of his life, perhaps not. You know, if you ask me a week later, I might say maybe yes. Because the Old Testament is an interesting part of the Bible. We've got to be careful, right? God worked a tad differently in the Old Testament than he does in New Testament times. But regardless of any of that, acted as an unbeliever. And so that judgment was swift to follow. Paul, you know, as Saul eventually died in battle. Now, what stands out glaringly is the fact that Saul died as a result of his rebellion, as a result of his disobedience to God. It might not have been all-out rebellion, right? It might have been a complete givenness to rebellion, but it was less than what God expected. It was less than full obedience. The contrast between Saul and David cannot be any more intense. Saul died in battle as a result of his unwillingness to completely blot out the Amalekites. God instructed him to do that in 1 Samuel 15, and he was disobedient to that command. Ironically, it was at the hands of Amalekites that he died. Okay? Not the Amalekites, sorry, but he was waging war against the Philistines. But this judgment, this punishment for not dealing with the Amalekites as he should have, came to bite him in the end. It caught up with him in the end. David, on the other hand, wages war against the Amalekites. He's engulfed in battle against the Amalekites, and God causes him to prevail. He presides over them. He doesn't die like his counterpart Saul, and therefore the contrast is quite stark. It's quite intense. Now, how did Saul die? How did Saul die? You'll remember last week we read a bit about that, and you will recount along with me that he was engaged in this very fierce battle. He was deeply wounded, like literally, and he got to the point where he despaired of his life. He no longer wanted to live. He didn't have the will to live anymore, and he didn't want to be killed by the heathen Philistines, definitely not. And so he asks his armor bearer to kill him, which the armor bearer doesn't do. He doesn't give in to that, and then finally he falls on his own spear and he died. So that is how we understand the death of Saul. All right, this was an act of suicide, and not a very noble way to die. Definitely not. You don't, as a king of Israel, commit suicide. Suicide was seen, even in Old Testament times, as an easy escape. It was seen as an easy way to evade circumstances. So all of which indicate that there was judgment on Saul's life as a result of his disobedience. But David, on the other hand, he sought righteousness. He sought to be obedient to God, and unlike Saul, prevailed in battle. He prevailed in battle against the Amalekites, and he did not lose his life. And this fits well with God's previous anointing of David, replacing Saul as the king of Israel. However, this narrative takes a turn, and it's a solid turn that it takes here in 2 Samuel 1, which really, at least to me, highlights the fact why translators of the Bible from many centuries ago thought it would be a good place to create a division between the first book of Samuel and the second book of Samuel, because now things are about to take a bit of a turn. And it's quite a twist in the story here. If you're anything like me, I like to listen to stories or maybe watch a documentary or something where there's a bit of a twist, and I am quite intrigued by things like that. My wife, maybe not so much. She can't handle the tension. I love it. When they keep you on the edge of your seat and then there's a twist and you're like, whoa, where did that come from? All right, and that's somewhat what we have here in 2 Samuel. There's a bit of a twist here because it's odd. It's a little bit of an odd place for this to be here, because you would expect right now what really should be, I suppose, at the forefront of at least the narrative is, you know, a true account of Saul's death. That's really what should be at the forefront here. However, now there's this interlude here of this false retelling of the death of Saul. But it's significant, lest we just glance over it and continue on. There's a lot that can be learned here, all right? And there's a lot that can be learned about God's working, not just in the life of the believer, but also in the life of the unbeliever. You see, we're very quick to think that God doesn't work with the unbeliever. He does work with the unbeliever. He does. We as Christians can be tempted to think God is only at work in us. He's only at work in us. No, but He's at work in everything. In everything He did, everything He created. You see, we do not serve the God of the deist where, you know, it's like He's like this clockmaker. He twisted that little knob and, you know, the clock started ticking and then He walked away from it. That's not our God. Our God is invested in His creation 100% of the time. For some, that's to their own benefit. That's us. God's working in us had a great effect, did it not? For many of us here this morning, it led to our faith, it led to our repentance, it led to our humbling of ourselves, turning from our sin and accepting, receiving the Savior, right? That's what it led to for many of us here this morning. But for the unbeliever, God's working in their lives, in this world, has not yet led to that point. But oddly and interestingly, God is not culpable for their yet unrepented spirit. God is not responsible for that. Every unbeliever, every person, every unbeliever right now, as we speak in the world, those who are asleep in the northern hemisphere and those who are awake right now in the southern hemisphere, each and every unbeliever is responsible for their own sin and their own unrepentance before God this morning. Even in spite of election, I want to say. In spite of that. Okay? So that as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, so God can manifest His power. And by the way, He doesn't just manifest His power in us. There's a great way in which He manifests His power in us. And that's what Paul talks about there. Right? That's a marvelous way by which He manifests His power. But He's also going to manifest His power in the unbeliever. You bet. It's happening now and it's going to happen one day in hell even. Where many of them will, well, every unbeliever will end up. Okay? Because God is in the process of manifesting His great and His marvelous power. So what is taking place here? Well, we read that David returned after striking the Amalekites and that he remained in Ziklag for 2 days. And then we are told that this man, an Amalekite, arrives on the scene and he presents himself to David, telling David about how he assisted Saul in his request to die, which we now know after having gone through 1 Samuel, we know that that's a lie. Okay, this is a lie. Interestingly, there are some commentators who, and I think they're more of the liberal kind, who say that, no, this guy is actually telling the truth. It's just not shared in 1 Samuel, at the end of 1 Samuel, that even though Saul fell on his spear, that this man then came and delivered a mercy kill afterwards. Okay, so I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think, just the natural flow of the passage seems to indicate, no, that this guy is just flat out lying. Okay, I don't think we have to doubt the fact that Saul actually died the moment after he thrusted a spear through himself. That was the end of Saul. All right? He didn't request an espresso after that and then a mercy kill. That did not happen. All right? So I think we're safe to say this man is lying. He's not presenting the true events as they occurred. Now, before we probe this a little bit further, I want to mention something about the Amalekites, because some of you might be sitting here this morning wondering, who are the Amalekites? What are they? Because there's many ites in the Old Testament, aren't there? Right? The Perizzites, the Jebusites, all those ites, and they were the rebellious pagans, usually. That's who they were. So here's a look at the Amalekites. So here's what we know historically about about the Amalekites. They came from their great father named Amalek. And what we know about Amalek is that he was the grandson of Esau. Remember Esau? Jacob and Esau? Okay, Jacob was the chosen one. By the way, also in the context of Romans 9, it's interesting. Jacob was the one chosen by God, but Esau, on the other hand, he was indicative of the reprobate. Whether he was truly reprobate or not, that's not the question. He became picture of that reprobate, and so did his nation. And here we have Amalek already early on in the history of Israel causing difficulty for the Israelites. Okay? The Israelites' first skirmish, if you will, with the Amalekites was in Exodus 17, verse 8, in Rephidim. And then again, before the conquest of Canaan, God specifically commanded Israel to defeat Amalek completely because of their past sin of resisting the Israelites in the desert. They resisted them. And God, long ago already, said, look, you gotta get rid of these pagan nations. By the way, that was part and parcel of entrance into the promised land. The conquest of the promised land was part and parcel with getting rid of all those heathen nations, which Israel didn't do thoroughly. They didn't do it. All right. As I've already mentioned, Saul was commanded to annihilate the Amalekites. And at that stage, it was their king Gad, who, number one, should have died first and foremost. And everything else, you can go read the passage there, 1 Samuel 15. The Lord commanded him to get rid of everything, all livestock, everything, as a symbol of, look, it's a high-handed offense not to serve Yahweh. And Saul was not obedient in that. He wasn't willing to do that. And then lastly, as we've looked, David had just returned from attempting to finish the job that Saul should have done. Saul should have finished this job, but then David was obedient. And David actually did what God expected them to do, as it involved the Amalekites. Now here's something interesting, and it's quite humorous in some way or another. What is utterly ironic here is the fact that David had just returned from fighting the Amalekites when this man, an Amalekite, arrives and falsely reports on the death of Saul. Things can't get more humorous in a sense. Okay? If I can illustrate this to you, it's like your favorite sports team who had just slaughtered the opponents, home ground, and one of their team supporters running into the locker room of the players that just obliterated the other team and presenting himself to them. Whew. That's taking a chance, right? I mean, that could be the next newspaper newsflash, in a sense. All right, this is kind of what's happening here. He's literally running to the opponent, all right? But why he's doing that is something that I think seems to surface in this passage, all right? This is quite ironic. Here he is, an Amalekite. David had just fought with the Amalekites. He may not even have known that. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us in this context. But it's okay, and it's enough to know that here he is, and he presents himself to David and his men. His opponents, basically. That's really it. Okay? And this is where things start to go wrong for this man, as the narrative clearly indicates. Now let's run through the rest of the text, and then I'll draw out some examples at the end. Okay, so it's quite clear. It's quite clear this man fabricated a false story of the death of Saul. And most commentators agree that the reason for his doing this was to, I don't know, increase his being liked by David. In English, we'll say he tried to ingratiate himself with David. In other words, he tried to get in the like with David. That's what he tried to do. He tried to earn favor with David by presenting himself to David and then fabricating the story about the death of Saul. This lie is then the very reason he is killed by David's men. So we know that this man didn't have a thorough understanding of what God expected of Israelites. And I would say second to that, how fiercely the Israelites were supposed to deal with the pagan nations around them. He had no concept of this, apparently. At least not for the very reason that he presented himself in this way to David. Oddly, if only he had told the truth, he would probably have been spared by David. Look, we can't say that for sure, because it's simply not stated. But if I was a betting man, one day in heaven, I'll go to David. I'm like, David, if he had just told the truth, you wouldn't have killed him, right? And I'm pretty sure I'm going to hear, yeah, you're right. I wouldn't have killed him. Okay? We wouldn't have touched him. If only he had told the truth. All right? But we don't know. We don't know. I suspect, though, that he probably would have been a free man if only he would not be presenting himself with this forked tongue, with a crooked mouth. So here follows how David now interrogates this Amalekite. Instead of rejoicing, because this is what this man, I suppose, expected in some way or another. You know, number one, maybe he would have known that there was this animosity between Saul and David. He would have known that there was this competition between them. Again, not so much from David's side, right? It was from Saul's side. So, one of David killed. Maybe that news spread somewhat throughout the ranks of Israel, especially for those who were engaged in battle. They would have heard some of these stories, right? So, here comes this man, and he's thinking, oh, yeah, you know, David should be glad about this because, you know, I killed Saul. Right? I was the guy to deliver that final blow. And yes, David, guess what? You know, Saul's no longer going to be breathing down your neck and you don't have to worry about him anymore. And maybe that's how this guy reasoned. This is how this man reasoned, perhaps. But then he sees a side of David that he probably didn't see coming. He had no idea this was coming. Because instead of rejoicing, what does David do? He laments. He's literally in sackcloth and ashes over the death of Saul. Let's read there verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with him. And they lamented and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of Yahweh and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. No rejoicing here. No jollification, no happiness here, just full on misery because of the death of Saul. And we'll look at that perhaps next week. You know, this response of David. I mean, this is quite exemplary what David models here, and I want to probe that a little bit further, but that's not for today. But I just wanted to highlight at least to show you how ludicrous the expectation of this young man was. Instead of rejoicing, David laments the death of his arch enemy. Truly remarkable coming from this man. Now, once this is completed, and this is now where judgment is about to arrive for this man, David is now ready to question this pagan liar a little bit further. And this is what he does in verses 13 on. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." This is now the second time that he claims to be an Amalekite. He already did that in verse 8, where he said that he's an Amalekite. And then David said to him, verse 14, "How is it that you were not afraid to send forth your hand to destroy the anointed of Yahweh?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Approach and fall upon him." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has answered against you, saying, 'I have put the anointed of Yahweh to death.'" Instead of rejoicing, lament, and instead of praise and rewarding, this man gets judgment, right? This is what he receives. Instead of being praised by David and his men, this man gets his just reward. Now, what are some principles that we can draw from this? Because it's full of it, okay? There's plenty. But I really actually just morning want to highlight a few to you this morning. Because there's a lot that we can learn theologically. You know, one would be justified asking, you know, what can we learn theologically from the behavior of this man? And there's a lot. But we can also learn theologically quite a bit about David's response, and we'll get into that a little bit, and we're going to continue that on next week. But for now, let's look how we can learn from the example of this man. And it really becomes a study of the difference between the character of the unbeliever and the believer. Hence my introduction. Hence me telling you about the composition or the constitution of the unbeliever and how God sovereignly presides over that. You see, because this passage tells us about that. It becomes an example of that. So here's a look at the Amalekite man. Here's a look at this man. Firstly, here's what we learn from his example. And it's this. Unbelievers are incapable of pleasing God. They can't please God. They can't please them. And before we get into this, I just want to say this. Subtly at times, even we as Christians can think that unbelievers can please God. And you know what? In some ways, maybe they can, but in little ways. But when I say unbelievers cannot please God, what I'm saying is, as a rule of life, as a rule of their character, as a rule of who they are in their person, they actually cannot please God. Can unbelievers do some good things? In other words, moral things. Yes, of course they can. Of course they can. There are unbelievers who are pro-life in America. In other words, who don't like the killing of babies. Okay? That's a good thing. And that would be a moral thing. And I suppose that is pleasing to God. But in the broad spectrum of their life, they are not pleasing to God because they have not yet responded rightly to revelation of Christ and Him crucified. Do you get the difference? That's what we're talking about here. They can do a few good things. There are unbelievers who give to the poor. There are unbelievers who, they uphold a biblical morality in many ways. Okay? But in broad strokes, and because of the broad flow of their life, and largely because they do not respond rightly in faith to Christ, they stand condemned. They stand condemned. And even their best efforts are like filthy rags, we are told. So unbelievers are generally incapable of pleasing God. They are utterly incapable, really. They're utterly incapable. They can't. They can't. It might turn into a little bit of a debate to say definitively whether this man was indeed saved or unsaved. We can't say. We don't know, because there are examples of people who died in ominous situations in the Bible who we might think were saved. Okay? It's hard, especially hard in the Old Testament. But that doesn't have to be a debate here this morning, because we can certainly use him as an example of the unbeliever. Because what he models in his life can certainly be expected of those who have not yet been regenerated, or those who have not yet underwent a change from God, right? Being justified by faith. For someone like him, who in certain ways associated with the Jews, I suspect it wouldn't be too far off to expect that he would have understood a little bit about Yahweh in some way or another. Historically, what we think about this man is that he could have been a sojourner in Israel, hence him presenting himself to David. It could be that his father or a relative was employed by an Israelite. That certainly happened in the Old Testament. Especially when such Amalekites, bow to Yahweh. Not every single one, I suppose, born to such Amalekites did the same. But either way, I suppose it's fair enough to say he would have been acquainted with the ways of Yahweh in some way or another. In spite of his great expectation to be rewarded by David, right? For this thing of, and it was a lie, that he delivered a mercy kill on Saul. It seems he had a very wonky morality, but somewhere through it all, perhaps some understanding of who Yahweh is, what he expects, and how he expects people to live. Now, just talking again about Christians here, not unbelievers, all right, or followers of Yahweh, we're in the Old Testament. Of course, they can lie. They can steal, they can murder, they can do all of the above. Just think about Abraham and Sarah, how they lied. Not once, not twice, okay? Think about, You know, Moses, who committed a murder, might have seen as a been seen as a just thing to do, but nevertheless, he took a life, did he not, when he slaughtered that Egyptian? So followers of Yahweh can do some evil things. They can do some bad things. They can take matters in their own hands. Case in point, David sinned gravely, did he not? Not only did he commit adultery, but he also committed murder in one act. In one sweeping event, he committed both of those. And that's certainly true of them. But the point that I'm trying to make here is, as a rule of life, as a habit, as a way of conducting themselves, the unbeliever will make it obvious that they're an unbeliever along the way. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And I think the one characteristic that's being highlighted here in the Old Testament through the pen of the writer, we don't know who he is lying. Lying. Lying is highlighted in Scripture as fitting for the unredeemed, not the redeemed. It is fitting for those who are still in their sin, not for those who have been liberated from their sin. If you are a liar and that you're characterized as a liar, you can't be saved. I don't think so. If you're a pathological liar, I'll be hard-pressed to say that you are saved. Because one of the key characteristics of getting saved is now, because we've been drawn to truth, right? We'll be attracted to truth. And we will be people who are truth-speaking people if we're saved. There's many warnings against lying lips, against a liar, and how it actually is emblematic of the believer instead of, the unbeliever instead of the believer. Listen to Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh, but doers of faithfulness are His delight. Paul summarizes the ways of the unbeliever, which includes deceitful speech, when he says to the Romans, he says, the unbeliever's throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. They keep deceiving. That's from Romans 3. And then Paul again, you know, he warns the young Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 to 2, warning them, right? He says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience. You see how it's characteristic of the unredeemed. It's emblematic of those who are in their sin. It's not the primary characteristic of a believer. It's not. Can believers lie? Sure. Sure, they can do it. They can do it. But it's more that trait of the unbeliever. This is what they are famous for, is for not telling the truth. And it's so sad, I just want to say this as a side note, it's so sad that some occupations have earned itself the reputation of being an occupation for lying. like politics, all right? Or lawyers, being a lawyer. You know, it's so sad that some occupations have earned that reputation. And I want to encourage our people, look, if you're a student, you're studying law, whatever, go and be a righteous lawyer. You know, rather than defending someone you know is truly guilty and you commit that murder, all right, and lying in court about it, rather deny his money and go to another case. Maybe more of that should be happening in this world. I don't know. Maybe I'm just not understanding the process well enough. But how can you defend? You know someone is guilty. How can you defend them in a court of law and see them go scot-free? How can you do that if you're a Christian? Because to tell the truth is a core characteristic of a Christian. That's what it is. That's what it is. And then lastly, we're told Satan is the father of lies. All right? And when he lies, he is actually just being true to his nature. And what is true of his nature? What do we know of his nature? All right, Jesus talked about this in John 8:44. He said, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, what our Lord is doing here, he's providing us a bit of a biography of Satan, a character sketch of Satan, and he's telling us when Satan operates, he operates deceitfully, lying, conniving, bending the truth, misrepresenting the truth, whatever you want to call it. And when he does so, he's just acting out on his nature. And his nature is, he's not redeemed, that's obvious. That's obvious. He's not a child of God. That's obvious. No, he's God's main opponent. That's who he is. He's God's greatest foe. Not that he's this kind of mighty foe or anything. No. Like, no. Compared to God, I mean, it's like nothing, really. We understand that biblically. But the point is, that's how he operates. He hates God. He's not of God. He's against God. And the way he operates is through lying and deceiving and conniving. And those who have that as the rule of their life, the same should be said about them. They're not of God. They're not of God. If that is the rule of their life, then they're of Satan, the father of lies. The father of lies. Secondly, what do we learn from this example? This young Amalekite. I don't know if he was that young. We don't know. It's not said anywhere here in this passage. But here's a second principle that we can draw from this example. And it's this. Unbelievers have a skewed sense of morality. Now, I know you might be thinking, yeah, okay, but that's quite obvious already. Okay, because the morning he lied and all that. But that, I want to say, that's obviously wrong. I want to say that's obviously wrong. But what is not so obviously wrong is the fact that it would have been the right thing to do not to take Saul's life. Do you get it? You see, that's the point that we're addressing here. See, to him, it was a righteous thing to do. And that points us to the fact that he had a skewed understanding of morality. You don't deliver a mercy kill to a king. You don't do that. Under any law of Moses, you don't do that. And this man thought he was doing a noble thing by doing that. And that's, remember, how he presented himself to David, thinking that he was going to be rewarded and not judged and all the rest, but yet he received the opposite. Okay? He thought it was a righteous thing. The unbeliever can have a skewed view of morality. Oh man, this is so obvious. Just look at what we are going through again this month, Pride Month, June, right? And oddly, look at the irony here, okay? There are some Dutch Reformed churches around, and others, not just the Dutch Reformed, it's not just them. Like, most of the mainline churches that set up shop here in this continent many moons ago, many of them are okay with these things. You know, guys marrying guys and girls marrying girls and transgender and all the rest, they're okay with these things. But oddly, right, you might go and knock on their door and you'll ask them, is it wrong to lie? They'll say, yeah, it's wrong to lie. But it's okay for a guy to shack up with a guy. That obviously is all right. Okay? Is that a skewed sense of morality or what? You get what I'm saying? Now look, I'm not putting one morality against the next. Please don't see me doing that. I'm just trying to highlight to you how people can have a seriously wonky and skewed sense of morality. And this is, I think, what seems to be transpiring in this context here this morning. Lying is bad. Yeah, it's bad. Maybe that guy knew that much, but okay, he's still going to lie, and he chose to lie. Right, but in the event of lying, oddly, ironically, the truth, what really happened is what is morally sound. that's the irony. Okay? So let's just repeat here. Let's go back. Let's rewind the tape. It's like this guy, okay, this Amalekite guy comes, presents himself before David. I saw Saul falling on his spear and he died. Okay? All right, okay. There you go. Here's a lamb chop. I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us, right? But he would have been spared judgment. That's the point. But the poor man, perhaps as an unbeliever, was a product of his skewed sense of morality. And we see that in unbelievers everywhere. They think they're doing the right thing, and they're not. They're so convinced they're doing the right thing, and they're not. In many ways. And they're confused. They're confused about many things. And we should truly lament that fact. The veil has not yet been lifted from before their eyes. They don't know. They don't know up from down, left from right, day from night. They have no idea. They have no idea. And I'm talking here about learned people, many of them. People who have degrees, people who have jobs of esteem, people who have zeros in their bank accounts. Okay? Talking about people who have learned how to work this system, this world system. But as it involved God, eternity, salvation, their final destiny, and what this God stands for, they really have no clue. It's so sad. It's so sad. There's another instance in the Old Testament where we are told about an inability that reigned among the people to know right from wrong. We're told that in the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In other words, there was no representation of what is moral. By the way, that's what was true of the king of Israel. He was supposed to be that representative of God, really. He was in a sense like, he was priestly in a sense, like the priests who conducted the temple service. He was supposed to be a noble character. He was supposed to be someone who judged rightly and who stood for God's commandments and for the morals that Yahweh handed on to them. Yet, we are told at the end of Judges, there was no king, there was no representation such as that, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone. They did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, they became their own standard of morality. And that's true of the unbeliever today. It's been true of the unbeliever since yesteryear, but it continues to be true of them. They don't have a moral compass. They don't have a moral compass. Proverbs 14 verse 12 tells us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Again in the Proverbs 12, 15 says, the way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. And then the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5, 21 said this. He said, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and understanding in their own sight. As if to say, those who have become their own standard of morality. Woe to those, Isaiah says. And then one of my favorites in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul gives us a character, a very small character sketch of the unbeliever. And he says this, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. They are blinded. We're told they are dead in sins and trespasses when they do some right things. That is out of character for them. When they do wrong things, that is characteristic of them. We must see it in that light. How will this help you, dear listener? This is now where it gets uber practical. Well, don't get discouraged when you see foolishness around you. Don't. There's plenty of foolishness around us. There is. When look, and it often gets close to home when it's maybe a relative, like a mother or a father or a brother or a cousin or a second cousin or whoever. It might be a good friend or something, and we see foolish behavior, and we see repeated foolish behavior. Don't get discouraged. Don't get dissuaded, but understand it biblically. And you know what? Maybe the Lord is doing this for you to be evangelist in that person's life. Because maybe what is really true about them is that they're still in their sins. Hence their standard of morality. They haven't been regenerated yet. They haven't come and received the Lord and received that new birth that He alone can grant. But I want to turn it on us this morning. I want to turn it on you a bit this morning. Perhaps there's a few people present here this morning who is actually being the Amalekite. I want to say perhaps this morning the Lord is bringing you to the point where you ponder your own standard of morality. Are you being like this Amalekite this morning? Are you being erratic in your behavior? Are you being erratic in your understanding of morality? If so, I want to say, and this has been the characteristic of your life, this is how you've been defined in some way or another. Perhaps what is true of you is that you have not yet been saved. And I want to plead with you, don't walk out of here. Don't continue on this trajectory. Rather, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive that salvation that He alone can provide. Come, as the Lord says, come and humble yourself before Him. And the Lord promises, He says, the one who comes to Him, He will by no means cast out. But you see, we have to come and we have to acknowledge our sin. We have to acknowledge our sin. So maybe how this should have happened for this young man. Okay, maybe he was tempted to continue to tell the lie. But then he should have repented of that. David, I lied. I told a lie. Forgive me. I lied. See, that's repentance. That's begging forgiveness. That's asking someone to forgive us. But most of all, that's getting in the right with God. That's asking the Lord, Lord, please forgive me. Render me guiltless of this crime that I've committed against you. That's what happens. That's what happens when people get saved. That's what happens when people humble themselves, when they realize they are desperate sinners, wicked sinners, with no hope of saving themselves, coming to the Lord like desperate little children to receive that grant of salvation that He alone can give. George Whitefield addressed thousands of hearers at times. Some of you will remember George Whitefield. Apparently, George Whitefield, he could preach like he had an amplifier in his chest, okay? And thousands would arrive, and he would just bellow it out, and he would preach. And talking about the unbeliever, right? Talking about the rebellion in the heart of unbelievers. One of the times that he preached, he said this. Let me quote this to you. He said, "Can you deny that you are fallen creatures? Do not you find that you are full of disorders and that these disorders make you unhappy? Do not you find that you cannot change your own hearts? Have you not resolved many and many a time, and have not your corruptions yet dominion over you? Are you not bond slaves to your lusts and led captive by the devil at his will?" End quote. That's the state of the unbeliever. See, that's the position that the unbeliever is in. And it doesn't have to stay there. Because the Lord Jesus says, again, He says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a promise. That's a promise. But secondly, I promised we're also going to look at how it manifests God's power, how this passage manifests God's power in the believer, in the believer. And what we see here from David's example is the following. David does not rejoice in unrighteousness. He doesn't do it. I've said this a little bit already, but I'm just going to repeat this briefly and then we'll be done. David does not take joy in what just happened. He laments the death of Saul. To him, this is not happy news. This is not something that he wants to hear right now or ever. This is nothing to be rejoicing about, because this is an unrighteous thing that happened. See? So apart from, I suppose there was some sentimentality between him and Saul, right? There was some yearning for him, maybe like a father figure over him, sort of like a Jekyll and Hyde, I guess you could say, father figure over him in some way or another. And that certainly might have been somewhat of his response here, responding in lament and sadness. But most of all, what is really primary in David's response here about the news of Saul's death is the fact that this was an unrighteous thing. This act was not pleasing to God. And right here in their midst is standing the perpetrator, the one who committed such unrighteousness or unjust act. It's a lament for Saul's death. It's a lament for evil and righteousness. But most of all, I want to say, it's a competing for God's will and what He has commanded. That's what David seems to exemplify here in this text. David was a man of God. He had his sins. He had his weaknesses. But as a broad rule, as a broad general statement of his life, he was someone who had a yearning to please God. And this is what we should model in our lives, isn't it? Not model the sins of David, definitely not. Let's not repeat that. But let's see him as an example of someone who competed earnestly for God's righteousness. So much so that he was willing to be a vagabond in Israel. He was considered an exile in Israel for many years as Saul sought to kill him. But yet all that time, he sought justice, he sought righteousness. There were even opportunities for him to personally kill Saul. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it because he wanted to be pleasing to God. How is that looking in our lives this morning? Are there areas that we need to surrender? Are there areas that we are unrepented? If so, let this be our example. Let this be our example. And by the way, that's the process of the Christian walk. You know, we keep growing in our sanctification. That's why we believe sanctification is progressive. You're not as sanctified as you possibly can be the moment that you are saved. But we grow in that. And as the Lord reveals more to us about our sinful hearts, we have the obligation and the responsibility to repent of those sins. And as it works, you ask people oftentimes who have walked with the Lord for a number of years, you know, some of those cherished little sins become those things that you are really burdened over. As you grow in your relationship with Christ, is that happening in your life? Is that happening in your life? Because if it is, then you're on the right trajectory, and that's good. And you need to continue to invest in that. In conclusion, the Lord Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, told his hearers, this is now Matthew 5 verse 6, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Do you have an appetite for righteousness? Do you have a hunger for righteousness? Go out and live that way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we could spend together in your word. Father, we want to thank you for this passage. Lord, I pray that you will bless our time as we continue on here in 2 Samuel. Father, I pray that we will be people who are quick to repent, quick to respond in humility, and also quick to forgive others, Lord. Father, I pray that as we continue that on, that we will continue to model Christ and how he was. That though he was reviled, he didn't revile back in many ways. I pray, Lord, that we will grow to be a church who is known for our yearning and our desire for Christ-likeness. But Father, I also at this point want to pray, oh Lord, that if there is perhaps any person here today who is not saved, oh Lord, that they will repent of their ways. Lord, that they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive this marvelous salvation that He alone can grant. But Lord, we know that it's a desperate situation to be in, not to belong to you. And so I pray that such people will respond favorably this morning. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the ability to come to church. I pray, Lord, that you will bring us back again here next Sunday as we continue it on here in 2 Samuel. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you all for joining us this morning. We do pray that you were blessed. We trust that you were enriched through our singing and praying, but also the preaching of the Word of God. We hope to see you all next week. Have a lovely week, and we'll see you next time.